Join with me, if you would, in a word of prayer. God, thank you for being the glorious God that you are. Thank you for being the God who didn't just let us wallow here in our sin, that you walked amongst us in places where we today can walk, where you have walked, where we can now give you glory, and that you are not far from each one of us, wherever we are. Lord, I pray that you would make that glory clearly seen this morning. Not to us, Lord, not to ourselves, but to your name we give glory. Because of your faithful love, because of your truth, all of creation cries out in praise of your glory. There is no one like you, no one else who deserves our praise and is worthy of worship. You alone, God, are holy, 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 who was and who is and who is to come. Salvation, glory, and power belong to you, our God, because your judgments are true and righteous. We trust in you. Let us see your glory and bless your name, both now and forever. May this morning be a time that you are glorified, that your name is made great, that we celebrate and praise you alone. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. What message will your life be known for? What anthem will be writ large over the banner of your life? For Reginald Fessenden, there's no question what his message will be. As he sat in his little shop in Massachusetts on Christmas Eve of 1906, he tapped out a radio message in Morse code. In that time, that's all they could do with radio waves was send Morse code messages. So he sent out a message. Nothing significant. It was CQ, CQ, alerting all ships at sea to expect an important transmission. The signalmen on ships at sea, as well as the amateur radio signalmen, sat in their little shacks and listened intently for the upcoming message, pen ready to take the message. And then they heard it, something that had never before been heard. The human voice transferred over radio waves as Reginald spoke into a microphone that transferred his message to all that was listening. They were shocked. They were stunned. It was as if, just as wonderful as if a tree had spoken to them. They had never heard the human voice in their earpieces before, and here it was. He sent a message to the whole world that sent a clear signal. It drew attention to radio technology, which today has brought us such thing as Sirius XM radio, Wi-Fi, everything that we use that uses radio signals. Reginald was a pioneer in. He sent a message clearly on that Christmas Eve day. Folks, we send a signal every day of our lives. Every day, we are transmitting a message of some sort with our every waking moment. Just as Reginald's message did, the message of our life draws attention to something else or someone. This is essentially what it means when you hear that someone is glorifying something. That's a word that's going to be significant today. We are in our series, Kingdom Come, where we are looking at the book of Acts for God's design for his church. The church is to be a taste of heaven here on earth, a slice of the kingdom come in the here and now. And we're going to see today that God's kingdom come is to be God glorifying. We're seeing God's design through the story of the early church, that God's kingdom is designed to glorify him. We are designed to broadcast God in whatever ways we can to bring him the most praise. Now, so far, We've been through Acts, all the way through the first half of Acts chapter 12. And we have seen that the church is God's kingdom come, is an unlikely but priceless, a diverse but Christ-centered body of believers that have been equipped by the Holy Spirit to do the superhuman work of witnessing about the kingdom come. That we are to be people of restoration, each one of us with a service to offer and a gift to give each other. And that while we are waiting for Christ to return, we are still seeking out God's will. This community is going to grow upward individually in our relation to God, growing inward together in our community with each other, and then outward evangelistically with the world outside the church and outside the kingdom to seek to bring them in. And this movement is going to be resisted by the enemies of God because we are marching into their territory. But since the unstoppable God is still in control, we are secure and can be unstoppable too. Now we're going to jump back into the story of Acts one last time. Next week, actually not next week, we have a guest speaker. But the week following that, we're going to bring together the past 20 studies we've had in the book of Acts. I'm really excited about it because what I see in this is a beautiful picture of what God is doing in his kingdom come. The message here in this passage is a fitting end to our series. And in these seven short verses, we might skip over. It's a rather small passage. We might skip over it because it doesn't seem all that significant at first blush. And we might skip it because of the rather macabre scene that we see here. It's just a warning. It's going to sound like something out of a horror movie. But it's going to be extremely important to the message of the book of Acts as far as God's design for his church. It is a glorious capstone to the church we have been seeing unfold in this book. Today, those of you that like simple outlines, here it is. I'm going to give you the 4 points right up front so you can put the pens down and listen after this, okay? Today we're going to see that we all glorify something. All glory belongs to God. God judges those who steal his glory. God blesses those who show his glory. Those are your 4 points. Go ahead, write them down. And then we can listen. And then go ahead and open up with me to Acts chapter 8. The text is going to be up on the screen. You can open in your copy of the scriptures. If you don't have one, we have one for you. Before you leave, they're right outside this door. Come see me, Pastor Micah, anybody else should know where these are. These are free for you to take, free of charge. We want to give this to you. It came to us freely. We want to give it freely. Actually, it came to us at a great cost. Many sacrificed for it. So as we're reading in Acts chapter 12, we begin up in verse 18. We had already read these last week, but these verses kind of dovetail with what happened before and what's happening later on. So I wanted to get into those. We are picking up right after Peter has been delivered from prison miraculously by an angel. And this is where we pick up the scene. In verse 18, at daylight, there was a great commotion amongst the soldiers as to what had become of Peter. After Herod, that's the king, by the way, had searched and did not find him, he interrogated the guards and ordered their execution. Then Herod went down from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there. We see here Herod's response to Peter's escape, which has deflated Herod's ego. He had this image that he presented of a competent king, and not only that, a Jewish king, and then all of it just comes crumbling down. So he is trying to preserve his image and has the 16 guards that were in charge of Peter, he has them killed, trying to save face. And then he moves from Jerusalem to Caesarea. This might seem like a rather unimportant thing to you and I, but here's the thing. Caesarea was the Roman capital of the Palestinian area. And yet Herod had chosen Jerusalem. He was trying to curry favor with his Palestinian subjects. And now he decides, you know what, I'm done with this. His facade was gone, his charade was over. So he moves up to Caesarea and shows where his heart truly is. He didn't care about the Jewish people. He didn't care about their religion. He didn't care about their God. He simply cared about power. And as soon as that was lost, he moves up to Caesarea. Now, Herod truly did have power. He had power over life and death. Those 16 guards found that out fast. But not only that, he had the power over entire regions to make regions beyond his control submit to him, as we find out in the next verse. Verse 20, we hear about Tyre and Sidon. Herod had been very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. Together they presented themselves before him. After winning over Blastus, who was in charge of the king's bedroom, they asked for peace because their country was supplied with food from the king's country. Now this account parallels one given to us by the Jewish historian Josephus. So if you hear me talking about Josephus, it's not an extra book in the Bible. It's just a historian, okay, who shares exactly what we see here. By the way, that's one of the defenses for the accuracy of Scripture, is everything that we have in Scripture is accounted for by other historians, in the New Testament at least. Josephus is one of those who's done that. Tyre and Sidon were coastal cities along the Mediterranean, and they were in competition with Caesarea. Maybe that is what got Herod so upset at them, because his grandfather, Herod the Great, had built the harbor in Caesarea. So his family name was on the line. It's very possible that that's what it is. Maybe they said something against him. We don't know. We're not told. But what we are told is that he withholds food from them. So in order for them to have food, they were a port city that constantly had imports. They didn't have their own resources for food. They were dependent on the region behind them, Judea, to bring in their food. So when Herod holds it off, they're now starving. So they send representatives trying to make peace and bring this. All of this is setting up what's about to happen. In three short verses, we see something profound. Herod was clearly at the peak of his power. Not only had Rome granted him rule of a kingdom just as large as his grandfather, Herod the Great. I mean, when the guy has great in his name, you know he wasn't this puny king. And here he is with the same kingdom. But he could also force self-governing cities into submission by simply withholding a resource. This was setting the stage for an opportunity for the proud King Herod to display his authority and glory. We pick up in verse 21. And in these four verses, there are four extremely important points today. We all glorify something. All glory belongs to God. God judges those who steal glory from him, and God blesses those who share his glory. Verse 21, on an appointed day, dressed in royal robes and seated on the throne, Herod delivered a speech to them. The assembled people began to shout, "It's the voice of a God and not of a man." At once, an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give the glory to God, and he was eaten by worms and died. But the word of God flourished and multiplied. We see here first that we all glorify something. We all glorify something. The Jewish historian Josephus said that this scene took place during a specific holiday to honor Caesar, Claudius Caesar to be precise, and that the king wore a beautiful garment woven completely from silver in honor of the occasion. As he reports it, he says, he was clad in a garment woven completely of silver, so that its texture was indeed wondrous. He entered the theater at daybreak. There the silver, illumined by the touch of the first rays of the sun, was wondrously radiant, and by its glitter inspired fear and awe in those who gazed intently upon it. Imagine standing on Capitol Hill and seeing a politician come out and give an address completely in an aluminum foil dress or suit. It would be mesmerizing to say the least. But to find out that it was platinum, you might be thinking, wow, this person's got something going for him. Giorgio Armani hasn't even put out a platinum suit yet. So here he is. He comes out in this wonderful robe and gives a speech. And they say these are not words of a human being. These are words of a God. Notice, nobody suggests this to them. Nobody urges them to say it. It comes out naturally. This is because we all want something to glorify. Guys, don't believe me. What month is it? March? Man, I seriously sat and listened to some guys debate over who's a better basketball player the entire half hour they were together. We want to glorify something. We want to make somebody great. We want to praise somebody, right? It comes naturally. That's the way God designed us, because naturally we are designed, okay, next step, to glorify Him. And when we remove Him from the picture, we are spent the rest of our life searching for something else to fill that void in our life, something that we have to praise or someone, because that's the way God designed us. See, those who have lived in isolation for generations, those tribes that you hear about that don't go there because no humans touch them for like 150, 200 years, those same people seek to glorify something. They worship something. They have something for their motive for living, to make something great beyond themselves. They form idols or worship imaginary spirits, something else for them to worship. Leave a person alone on an island from the time he is born, and by the time he's a grown man, he will have found something to praise, something that he claims is a supreme force. Even if it's only himself, it will still be something that he worships, something that he glorifies. Now, for Herod, he had found the object of his worship, himself. We don't know what Herod said in his oration, but we know why he said it. He wanted to impress the people, and he does. They played on his ego and told him he was a god, and he loved every minute of it. You often think the world of yourself when yourself is your whole world. But as the theologian and philosopher Benjamin Whitecoat has said, none are so empty as those who are full of themselves. And that's what Herod found out. Because we see that all glory belongs to God. That's the second thing we see in this passage. All glory belongs to God. Paul wrote this in his letter to Ephesus. Now to him who is able to do above and beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. In other words, all glory is on its path to God. It is destined to God. Our job is to get out of its way. Not to receive the glory, but to pass it on to Him. See, adulation of kings was pretty common in the ancient world. But no faithful Jew could receive the praise of being God as Herod does here. See, normally Herod conducted himself as a pious Jew. But on this occasion, his true inclinations let him go too far. Because religion was only a political tool to him, he had no reverence of God. He had no fear of receiving these praises. He didn't give the glory to the Lord. So this whole scene was nothing but a practice of idolatry. All leaders and followers, whatever day, Herod's or ours, of whatever political system or class, would do well to remember who ultimately the glory goes to. Far too many politicians make promises that only God could deliver. And far too many politicians take praise that only God deserves. Leaders in any capacity. In this regard, we see it politically. I see too many leaders, even beyond the political realm, beginning to think that they're God. No, don't you start thinking about your managers. This is us. Anybody who has any sort of authority or power will struggle with this. Lord Acton is quoted, power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. We begin to think it's about us, and we forget that all glory goes to God. See, the Lord is Lord of all, and He says through His prophet Isaiah, that He does not share His glory. He will not share His glory with another. All glory belongs to God. But third, we see that God judges those who steal His glory. God judges those who steal His glory. Look at what happens here. Herod is struck by an angel. That word goes back to the beginning of the chapter when another angel struck somebody else, Peter. to wake him up. When he struck Peter, he struck him for rescue and salvation and deliverance. But when he struck Herod, he struck him for retribution and death. The reason for this judgment was that Herod did not give the glory for God. We don't have to question why this happened. It says it pretty clearly in the text. He didn't give glory to God. He didn't pass that along. He said, yes, yes, that's right. I am a God. Oh, please stop, please. So he is there receiving the glory, and God says, I do not share my glory with another. You are not me. You are stealing from me. This event demonstrates that judgment and glory both belong to God. He will judge those who defy him. God knew what was going on in Herod's heart, and he was not about to share his power with an earthly governing. Some wonder, just to play devil's advocate for a moment, which is difficult to do behind a pulpit, but some wonder whether God's pursuit of his own glory is self-absorbed and reveals some moral defect. I mean, isn't self-promotion inherently wrong? Doesn't the Bible condemn seeking your own glory? There's a grain of truth to it, isn't there? Yes. But these criticisms fail to understand that the Bible condemns humans seeking their own glory in place of God's. It's wrong for us to exalt ourselves because we are just creatures. But God is the eternal, infinite creator. And it is right for him to pursue his own glory. When we seek glory, we are diverting the glory that belongs to him, and we are distracting those who are designed to give him glory. We are no less thieves than a robber when we rob what is belonging and destined for God. John Piper has addressed this question helpfully. He says in his book, Desiring God, if you have not read it yet, please do. It's an excellent book. He says, because God is unique as an all-glorious, totally self-sufficient being, he must be for himself if he is for us. The rules of humility that belong to a creature cannot apply in the same way to its creator. If God should turn away from himself as the source of infinite joy, he would cease to be God. He would deny the infinite worth of his own glory. He would imply that there is something more valuable outside himself. God would commit idolatry if he said there was something more glorious than himself. Teens, I need your help. When you say someone is the goat, what does that mean? You guys remember G-O-A-T? Greatest of all time. That's right, somebody's saying it. See, if you say somebody is the greatest of all time, like if I say I am the greatest runner of all time, and Usain Bolt is standing behind me, you know he's going to say, let's go. Is it wrong for him to say he's the greatest of all time? No, because he is. In the things that he runs, he's the greatest, historically. Of all the records, Usain Bolt has it. So if God is the most glorious thing in the universe, the most glorious thing outside the universe, is it really wrong of him to say, I am the most glorious thing in the universe? No. In fact, it would be wrong of him to tell us otherwise or allow us to believe otherwise. No, this is not God being proud and arrogant. This is God being good. He doesn't let us settle for glorifying anything less than himself. And when we glorify ourselves, folks, that is the epitome of foolishness. Because just physically speaking, our ultimate end is to be worm food, as Herod would soon find out. Only God, the creator of both man and worms, is supreme, is eternal, and enduring. That is his glory. Now, the king, Herod, died a horrible death, accompanied by intense pain. He was literally eaten alive from the inside out by worms. The king who sought his own glory has come to an inglorious end. See, to be eaten by worms was not only an extremely gruesome death, it was also contemptible and degrading. Parasites were considered a mark of dirtiness and poverty. See, think about what Herod has done. He comes in dressed up in silver on the outside and using eloquent words. But on the inside, he is rotten and infested. With something beyond worms, by the way. The thing we call sin, which creates in each one of us something equally inglorious as this. See, what is on the inside, God will bring out. Herod was a faker, a poser, but God would expose him as the fragile human being that he truly was. Herod's fate should not come as a surprise to us. The Bible warns us that pride goes before a fall and an arrogant spirit before destruction. Your sin will find you out. You always reap what you sow. This shows us just how serious God is about his own glory. By the way, it's to someone that isn't even inside the church. Not even inside God's kingdom. Can you imagine how seriously he takes it from us? See, while God does not always bring retribution this quickly, by the way, we can be sure that the judge of all the earth will do what is right. It might not be as immediate as we see happening with Herod, but it will happen one day. Don't let your position or your accomplishments make you proud. See, pride can shut you off from the truth and lead you away from God. Those who set themselves against God are doomed to ultimate failure. Let's remember that the kingdom of man is passing, and it is only filled with death, decay, and worms. That's what we all end up as, physically speaking. There is nothing you can build in this world that will not decay. But the kingdom of God is filled with eternal, abundant life and God's glory. That is a far better kingdom than anything you or I could build. Folks, it's not our mission to be great in this world. It's not. It's our mission to show the world how great God is. That is our purpose in the kingdom come. Jim Elliot was one of the missionaries who was killed in the 1956 South American mission to the Aka Indians. In his journal, Jim wrote this prayer: "Father, make of me a crisis man. Bring those I contact to decision. Let me not be a milepost in a single road. Make me a fork that men must turn one way or another on facing Christ in me." Folks, when people see us, they shouldn't see us. They shouldn't see our glory, our splendor, our wondrousness, which pales in comparison to the glory they should be seeing, the glory of God. It is his glory they should see, and in that moment, they should have a decision to make. Are you going to choose the glory of God or something less than? That should be what people see in us. Let us be crisis people, showing the glory of God. This event is more than a slice of history. It still typifies the world today. The citizens of Tyre and Sidon were concerned with just filling their belly. Sounds an awful lot like today, doesn't it? To be sure, food is essential to life, but when we pay any price to get it, we've done something wrong. The world still lives for praise and for pleasure, as we see Herod doing here. Man has made himself his own God. The world still lives on the physical and ignores the spiritual. It lives by force and flattery instead of faith and truth. And one day, it will be judged. We see in here a microcosm of the entirety of humanity, where without Christ, all we are doing is seeking our own glory, our own benefit, and we receive the same punishment. So finally, up until this point, sounds like a doom and gloom sermon. You guys are going, "I'm going to walk out of here smelling like brimstone." That's why that fourth point is so important. God blesses those who show his glory. God blesses those who share his glory with others, who turn praise to him and praise them themselves. The result of all of this in God's kingdom was that the word of God flourished and multiplied. That word flourished means it was becoming more common to hear conversations in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria. In those places that it was already there, people were talking about it more and more, and it was reaching more people in those places. But not only that, it was multiplying. It was reaching places it had never been before. It was now expanding. People were saying, did you hear about what happened to Herod? Did you hear what their God did to our king? There might be something to it. It was expanding in such a phenomenal rate because God was behind it. Notice it didn't say, and Peter's word, or Paul's word, or Barnabas's word. It was God's word. It was God's word, so it was God's work. He was the one that was accomplishing both the flourishing and the multiplying. See, the Lord sovereignly prospered the work of his church despite opposition and persecution. No matter what happens to us, it is God who continues to work. Folks, we serve a God who does everything for us. The glory is not ours. We can't keep it to ourselves. From the very fact that we have breath in our lungs, to food in our bellies, to a roof over our heads and clothes on our back, all of it came from God. Everything that we do came from him, and in fact, without him, no one can do anything good. So if we do anything good, where does the glory go? That's right, to God. I normally don't like to talk about myself behind the pulpit. But I have to let you in on something. A little slice of my heart this morning. Some of you, meaning very well, say something to me on Sundays that I wish you wouldn't. Great sermon. I know it's encouraging, and it does encourage my heart that at least it was something that you appreciated. But when you say that, it sounds like a performance. As though you think, I was doing this to honor you or to curry your favor. I would much rather hear, ouch, that really hurt. I need to think about what you said. God spoke to me through you. Because that's when God's working. If God's working through me, excellent. I would much rather have that than praise. I'd rather be useful than praised. I'd rather have God use me to glorify himself. I would rather you see God from a different perspective than you ever have thought of before than for you to think better of me. I love you. I care about you deeply. But if you think poorly of me while God's using me, not on my back. Christians, we should all be that way. That is not me being up here as a champion. This is me being up here encouraging you to follow. If not already leading, some of you have led the way. And I'm following your example, so please don't let me be misunderstood. But when we are used of God, it's not our glory. But somehow, in his wondrous splendor, in his glorious grace, he still blesses us when we just get out of the way. I kept on trying to come up with an illustration for this, and I just can't. Because nothing else works this way. As long as you stay out of the way, there's a reward. Usually you get in the way and you help out, there's a reward. Now it's just, you just stay out of the way. Let the glory come from me to them and from them to me. Okay. All we are is like the moon reflecting the sun. Be like the moon and reflect the sun. See, all we are is earthen vessels created by God for his use. We have this message and this treasure in jars of clay to show that the all-surpassing power comes from God and not from us. It's not us. And now we turn to the very last verse that we're going to look at in this book for this study in the book of Acts. Verse 25. It says, after they had completed their relief mission, Barnabas and Saul returned to Jerusalem, taking along John, who was called Mark. After this, these names are so significant. Every part of the book focuses on missions from Antioch, and it includes John, Mark, Peter, Barnabas, Saul, later called Paul. But you notice the contrast here? Why were Saul and Barnabas heading to Jerusalem? Do you remember from a couple of weeks ago? Antioch had sent something to Jerusalem through them because a famine was prophesied as coming. So they were giving relief because of a coming famine. Now, what was Herod doing? He was withholding. He was keeping it to himself. So this contrast couldn't be more apparent. while the word of God was multiplying in the kingdom, something else was multiplying in the kingdom of humanity. Worms and death. That's what multiplied. Do you see the contrast? While Herod's power was shriveling up, the kingdom's power was expanding and exploding at an exponential rate. Do you see the difference here? When we rob God of his glory, all that does is diminish us. But when we share and show God's glory, it builds his kingdom up so powerfully, even the most powerful kingdom cannot stop it. Try as they might to stop the spread of the gospel, to rob God of his glory, the enemies of God could only sit by and watch more and more people give their life to Christ. The church was a juggernaut, guided by and energized by an almighty God. Folks, the same is true today. Nothing, no government, no law, no evil leaders, no account of persecution can stop God from adding to his church. Because the church is the main agent that God uses to show his glory, at least it should be when we get out of the way. God will continue to expand his God-glorifying kingdom. With these verses, the theme changes. Everything else is different. It's an excellent cutoff point. Please read it, because it tells about the missions journeys of Paul and how God continues to work with the Gentiles and expands to where we have it today and expands this kingdom. But this draws to a close our study. From now on, all the action will begin and end in Antioch, and it will be mostly amongst the Gentiles. The kingdom in Jerusalem is still strong, but now it's spreading out, and that's what Luke wants us to see from there. They would move the gospel to the Gentiles, to the ends of the earth. But the church, God's kingdom come, no matter where it is found, is God glorifying. We all glorify something. All glory belongs to God. God's judgment is poured out on those who rob the glory from God, but his blessings are poured out on those who show his glory. The only way, how do we avoid this trap that Herod fell into? How can we keep from getting in the way? The only way we can refuse the praise of others is by finding more delight in the glory of God than anything this world has to offer. If we choose to live off of the praise of others, we are going to find their words shallow and fickle sources of joy. Here one moment, gone the next. However, if we find our ultimate delight in the glory of God, in hearing his praise on the lips of others, we will have an endless source of joy, a limitless treasure of peace and comfort and worth. Because it ultimately comes from him and it goes to him. There's a document called the Westminster Catechism. It was designed to help young believers grow strong in their faith. The very first question in that is, what is the greatest and chief end of man? In other words, what is the best use of a life? And here's their answer. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. The best use of a life is to use it as a pointer to God. The point of the kingdom come, the point of the church, the point of the world, the point of history, the point of your life is to point to God. Whatever you are doing, God deserves to be glorified because this whole thing is his. It's his church, his world, his people, his creation, his redemption, his story. It's all about him. And that is what we point to. So, remember when Reginald Fessenden spoke for the first time on public airwaves? He was sending a signal. And when he did, he gave glory to God. It was Christmas Eve, so he took the opportunity to read the account of the baby Jesus, of Jesus coming to earth. In Luke chapter 2, including this verse, Glory to God in the highest, and peace on earth to men of goodwill. Glory to God in the highest indeed. That means somewhere out in space, there's a radio signal, and the first thing anybody's going to hear of us is, glory to God in the highest. May that be said of our lives. May that be the message of our life. May that be what's writ large over our lives. May that be on my tombstone. Glory to God in the highest. That word should always overflow from our hearts. So let me ask you again. What message will you be known for?